The passage the Holy Spirit has chosen for us this morning is James chapter 1. Pastor George asked that we go back and review since it's been a few weeks. We're going to look at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 today. And then I believe the second half of James will be reviewed next week. I don't know if your sinful flesh works the same way my sinful flesh does, but I have to admit that when I first heard that we were going back and reviewing, that part of me thought, we've already covered that. And the Lord had to kind of work in my heart. I had to ask Him to forgive me for a wrong response, because of course God is always right. If this is what He wants us to study, He really wants to say something to us. And of course His word is inexhaustible, and it's a treasure that we can never get enough out of. But He's really shown me some wonderful things. I'm really excited that we get to actually look at these things. I think it will open up the whole book to us to some extent. But also, I think it touches on some areas of our life that are very practical, very real, and a big part of our life. And even last night, I was praying and telling the Lord, you know, I've studied it. I think I understand these truths. Probably a lot of the facts, the information that's contained in it, you would say, I do already know those things. But I asked, Lord, please make this real to me. Help me to grasp it, that it wouldn't just be knowledge. It would burn in my heart. It would be true in my experience. And within an hour, I really sensed that the Lord did that. He made it so much more alive to me. And since then, I've had to fall back and cling to these verses for very real things in my life a couple times already since then. So having said that, would you join me in praying this morning? Let's just ask the Lord specifically that He would help us move beyond just knowing information to really fellowshipping with God through Him speaking to us through these words and us listening to Him personally and allowing Him to shape our lives through these words. So would you pray that with me? I'll lead us and you pray along. Our Heavenly Father, You make no mistakes in choosing what You want to say to us. You are never redundant like we are sometimes. You are wise. We praise You that You have been gracious to gather us together this morning, that You want to speak to us, to meet with us. You have something to say. We're so glad we can hear You. Would You please help us, Lord? We give our hearts, our ears to You, to listen to You. And would You please make these things real to us, that we would not just hear and agree, but that we would allow You to grow us, to strengthen us, to inform us, and to bless us, that we would have more power from fellowshipping with You as we go out to serve You this week. We love You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off by reading to you a little quote from this book. It's called The Siege of Shkodra, which is a key city in Albania. It was actually written in the 1400s or 1500s about something that took place by an eyewitness who endured a siege. If you're looking for a really exciting book to read, I don't recommend it. But if you're a real history buff, which I'm not, then you might really enjoy it. But we thought we would read it and that we could benefit from it, so we're kind of working through it. And I found a quote that I thought was really worth preserving from all those years ago. And I wanted to read it to you. It's kind of at the introduction. Basically, the author is saying, you know, he had been through these horrible, horrible things. You know, he had seen so many people die in his family, in the city, and starvation, and been through a lot of suffering. And so he's going to write about it. And he says, you know, why? Why does God raise up somebody to write about things like this? What's the point of looking back at that? And he says, if a person contemplates the tender and insecure nature of this world, he is first of all reminded that dangers and misfortunes are created for man specifically so he might see that although eternal happiness is only for the immortal, nothing is immortal in this world. Nothing stable and sure, that is. And thus we see the dividing line between the divine and human natures. That's actually just one sentence or part of a sentence. But if we could boil it all down, he says, the reason that God creates these misfortunes, these bad things to happen is to open our eyes to say, oh, you know what? The things in this life are temporal. I can't hold on to my finances or to this and that because nothing is for certain. Nothing is absolutely stable and secure now in this life. It will be when we're with the Lord. But he says we've got to learn to distinguish between those two because things here are temporary. And he says part of the reason we need to see that is so we don't try to hold on to those things. Instead, we live for people. We serve people. We serve God. Have you experienced that? The temporary nature of all the things you wish were just stable, that things would just be secure and stay the same, and you get all your ducks in a row and it's nice and comfortable, and then all of a sudden something changes again. God actually gives us a humorous picture of what that's like in Proverbs 23, verses 4 through 5. He says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Isn't that so true? Every time you get some money, it seems like it flies away. Or it's like one guy I heard said, they never talk about money in the car because as soon as their car finds out they have money, it breaks, it does something to try to get some of it. And maybe you've experienced those things, financial trials. You know, here we are at the end of the year. Maybe you're looking back on the year and balancing your books and you say, wow, we've took a loss this year. Or maybe you're looking at your investments and you say, oh boy, I don't know what's going to happen to my retirement. Or, you know, I thought this was building and then I've lost it. Or maybe all of a sudden there's another unexpected expense. You say, how am I going to pay for this? And these are the kinds of things that we deal with. And what makes it worse sometimes is that there's a personal touch to it, that we feel like somebody has caused that financial hardship. Maybe somebody's taken advantage of you. Or if somebody, like your boss, would do certain things, you know, that would change everything for you financially. And it's somebody's fault, or somebody's charged you way too much, or hasn't paid you, or been faithful financially. And these are the misfortunes that can happen to us financially. And sometimes I think we don't talk about them a whole lot, or talk about our finances so much, because maybe we don't want to become a charity case. Somebody, you know, we all love each other so much that if we knew there was a financial need, we'd all want to help out or whatever. And so maybe that's why we don't say anything. But probably all of us deal with those things to some extent in different ways. And what's really good is that God does talk about those things. He's not silent about the reality of our financial troubles, and he actually gives us a lot of hope. And the reason I'm bringing all this up is that the passage that we're dealing with, in fact, the book of James, really seems to be addressing specifically financial trials, trials of loss. And I'd like us to go through real quickly and look at some verses, and I think we can see that this is the background that James has in mind as he's writing. In fact, you could almost say the main thing he's addressing is the results and the believer's response to the financial stress and the trials, persecution that they were facing even financially. Not so much the trial itself. He's really concerned about how they're responding to it. But look at where I get this from. James chapter 1 and verse 2. The first thing, as soon as he finishes his introduction, is he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So he's, you'd think if he's jumping the gun, the first thing he says is trials. He's probably got this in mind in the background there. In verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, testings." And he continues to talk about that sort of thing. You say, well, how do you know it's of a financial nature? Well, look in verse 10. He says, "Let the rich boast in his humiliation." So the rich who had and was doing well and prospering and loses it, has trouble, things all of a sudden take a turn for the worse. He says to rejoice in that. And you say, well, maybe that's just one example or one of the things he's talking about. Maybe it wasn't something specific that James knew was happening. But flip over to chapter 2 in verse 6. And he's really addressing the believers' response to poor people and rich people. But he says at the end of verse 6, he says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" So he was considering the fact that rich people were, in fact, oppressing them, taking advantage of them, even bringing them to court and causing them to really suffer a lot of loss. And he comes back to it in chapter 5, and it's almost like instead of addressing the believers directly, he says, "Now, hang on, let me turn and talk to these rich people." So he kind of talks to the believers indirectly. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten." And he talks in verse 4 about the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And he really blasts them all the way through verse 6. And then he turns back to the believers in verse 7, and he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And in the next verses, he's encouraging them, hang in there, be patient, endure. This is what's ultimately coming to the rich. You know, these people who are oppressing you, who are taking advantage of you, there's a judgment coming. There's an end to these things. And so he puts that at the end of the book. And so I think if we put all these pieces together, you can kind of read between the lines to see that this is a lot of what's taking place in the background. And just to close up the case, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. He says that he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So these are believers who are not living in Jerusalem anymore. A lot of them were, which is probably why James, who was the main pastor in Jerusalem, is writing to them. These are people he loved and ministered to, and now they've all left. Some of them maybe were believers who had been away from home for a long time, but they're out there living in a foreign country. So they're not going to have the same financial status or the same blessings. They've lost their inheritance. And to a Jew, their property was their possession. It was like Naboth's vineyard. He said, "No, this was mine from my fathers. This was what God gave me. I must hold this land." You know, it was an important responsibility. But they've lost that. They've lost their homes. They're scattered among the nations. Probably a lot of them were well-to-do. Maybe had servants and homes and all this, but because of the persecution arising from Saul and others around the gospel, they've had to flee. They've had to leave everything. And maybe their whole lifestyle has been changed and they've lost things. So I think we can really discern just from looking in the context that this is in the background. And these are the kinds of trials that James is addressing. And the book seems to somewhat be structured around, okay, what are the needs then? What are we supposed to do in response? And so I think chapter 1, in the passage we're looking at today, verses 1 through 12, mainly addresses our attitude about trials. What is our mindset? How do we respond in our spirit? Because God really cares about our attitude. And then specifically in the second half of the chapter, our response to God's word about it. And how well are we listening to God? And then what I think is the really big concern James has that he addresses in chapters 2, 3, and 4 is the response of the believers to each other as a result of these trials. See, financial trouble really brings some things out of us, doesn't it? And causes us to maybe act in ways we might not otherwise act. And what I think James is really seeing is that it's these financial things are becoming so big in the minds of the believers that they're getting that same mindset, that same worldly focus, and becoming and to where they're actually honoring the rich and fighting for positions and getting those same ideas that the world has of trying to be above somebody else and not helping the poor. That's why when he says true religion and undefiled before God is this, he says it's to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself untainted from the world. He's not saying that those are the only two things that really matter in religion. It's like he's saying, if you guys who are all saying, oh, I'm the one who should be leading here. I'm the one who should be the teacher. Listen to me. He says, if you guys really think you have the right religion, he says, you better start helping poor people. And he really gets on them for disdaining the poor people and fighting and arguing amongst each other. And in chapter 4, he really says they're fighting and quarreling and trying to outdo one another and boast about what they're going to accomplish and things like that. So he mainly is addressing their response to each other in chapters 2 through 4. And then in chapter 5, as we already saw, he comes back around to saying, this is the hope we have, addresses the rich people. He says, let's endure, and here's the right response to each other. We need to sing. We need to pray for each other in these trials. We need to encourage one another, pray. And he really says a lot about prayer for one another and then bringing back brothers instead of attacking them and trying to one-up them. But what we're looking at today in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1 is what God says about our attitude in response to trials. And I'm going to try to focus it a little bit on the financial aspect because I think that's an important topic and it's one that really comes out of the text. But I think these same principles apply to other trials as well. Just any difficulty. And those come up all the time, constantly. And I think it's something we can really be taking a lot of hope from. So to start off with, let me see if I can summarize these verses. If you want to write this down, this would be the main thing to take away from verses 1 through 12. And it's this. Because God blesses his children in trials, you must endure them with joy. Say it again. Because God blesses his children in trials, you must endure them with joy. See, there are two parts to that. The second part is what you must do. That's the application. And we find it straight off in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is what James is driving for. And a lot of the rest of it is the reason, because the next word is, for you know. So he's saying, because of this. And in the rest of the passage, we're going to get this breakdown of all these reasons to rejoice, because it's not natural, is it? We don't, the first thing, you know, when something really horrible is happening, or we just lose all this money, or somebody's treating us wrong, we don't go, oh, this is just what I was wanting, you know? We don't think that way. It's hard, and it hurts us. But he says we really should rejoice. And I go, why? Well, it's because of the other part of this, that God blesses his children in trials. There is something really good that God is doing. There are three things, and the passage breaks down naturally into three parts. And in the first part, verses 3 and 4, we're going to see that because God perfects our character in trials, then you must endure them with joy. Look at what he says. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, he says the goal of it, the point, what God is driving for is steadfastness. Or maybe your translation says patience. You know that the testing of your faith produces, this is what God's doing all this work to produce, steadfastness. And what's the goal of that? It is that you might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. See, we really get caught up with this idea of lacking. We look at our checkbook and we think, lacking. We look at our relationships that we're trying to work out and we say, something is lacking. And we look at these trials and we say, something's missing. It's not right. I wish I had this. I wish I had that. You know, we want that. That's the lack that we're concerned about. But what God knows is really best for us and that He's most concerned about is that which is lacking in our faith. It's where He wants us to grow. And He knows in His love toward you that 5 million years from now, when you're thinking back on your life, you're not going to be thinking about how much money you are missing or how much comfort you are missing. The thing you're going to be able to enjoy looking back on your life the most and what He enjoys the most when He looks at your life is the fullness of your character. It's who you are as a person, your responses, your attitude, the real you, which is totally separate from how much you have and how much you enjoy on a given day. And that's what He delights in. And because of that, He allows these trials because He really wants to keep growing you and teaching you and blessing you to become a better person. You say, how does that work? Well, He says that the testing of your faith produces the steadfastness. Testing of your faith, that's basically, it's like a teacher would teach something and they say, okay, I want to see if you're learning this. Now I'll give you a test. And God lovingly gives us tests to show us and whether we're learning what He's teaching us. And it's to test what we believe, our faith. It's a trial. And He says, you know, I'm going to take care of you. Here's all these promises I've showed you. Here's who I am. You know you can trust me that I'm doing good for you. Okay? Here's this. Will you keep believing all those things that I've taught you? For instance, a few years ago, Marjorie and I began to really pray, or at least I was praying, that God would give me a raise at work. I thought, you know, I'd really like one, and probably if I went and asked my dad, who's my boss, maybe, you know, there would be some chance of getting something. But I thought, you know, I don't want to ask Dad, and I want to just ask God and watch Him take care of us. So I said, well, I'll pray. So I prayed, and I thought God would probably, you know, answer that prayer quickly, but He didn't answer it or didn't get a raise, and it just kept happening for, I'm not sure, probably a year or two. And you can say, well, that's a little bit of a trial because we had Elisha, and then expenses keep going up and up, you know, while the income is staying the same. And in that time, too, the Lord laid it on our hearts as Pastor was preaching about giving and the abundant generosity that's the product of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, laid it on our hearts to increase our giving by another 5%. And so I thought, well, now we're doing that. I wonder if the Lord will respond by bringing in some extra income to help take care of that. And He didn't. But you know what He did? He still met our needs. Every need. We've never lacked. We have been so blessed. He's always provided for us. I mean, we all are the rich among the rich of the earth. And so we have nothing to complain about. But it was just a little thing for us to get to enjoy just saying, okay, well, that's all right. We'll just trust that God knows what we need. And we watch Him provide for it. And what happens is that when we see God do what He said He would do under the test, then we say, we get to know Him better. We get to trust Him more. And when He gives us a harder trial, we look back on all the times God has carried us through in the past, and we say, I know God's got this. I've seen Him do it again and again and again. And so we're able to bear harder and harder trials to the point that someday, People could look at our lives, and principalities and powers and heavenly places can look at our lives and they could say, how on earth is he having a response like that in the face of all he's going through? And it's and the only explanation is that God did that. He used all those trials all that time, and he kept strengthening his children. And he's doing that in our lives. He's making us stronger and stronger to endure more and to glorify him more. As people look at us and they think, what happened to you? And it's that God is blessing us in trials. He is perfecting our character. And that's enough. I mean, if that was all, then that would be a wonderful thing. But that's not even the end of it. God blesses us even more. In verses 5 through 8, we learn that because God gives us wisdom in trials, then you must endure them with joy. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So here the Lord is saying, is addressing the issue that might come up in our minds. Well, you know, trials aren't so bad. It's just, I don't know what to do. And that's maybe where it hurts us the most. If we knew what to do, you know, we could say, well, I'll ride it out and trust God to take care of it. But I have to make a decision, right? Here I am. And especially as adults, we think we have to figure it out. You know, children are smarter in the sense that they know who's in charge most of the time. They say, Mom and Dad are going to take care of it, you know. They know everything. But as we get older, we get dumber, and we start thinking that we have to be in control of everything, and we've got to have it all figured out. We've got to know if I do this 20 years from now, this is going to happen, and I've got to manage this and get that person to do this and the bank this. And we think, you know, and so we sweat about it and worry about it and strain our brains. But here's some comfort. Here's some good news. God says he will give us the wisdom we need in the trials. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. Now, sometimes people have kind of divorced this from the context and presented it as if this were the main way that God is teaching us how to get wisdom in general, just for life. And a lot of times even James is presented as a book of Proverbs of the New Testament almost, as if, you know, he says, okay, that dressed trials, let's talk about wisdom now. But I don't think he's doing that. I think he's still on the same topic. If you want to study how to get wisdom in general, wisdom for life, how to be a wise person, he lays out a method for that in Proverbs 2. I highly recommend that. It says, you've got to cry out for it. You have to seek for it like silver and gold. You have to listen. You have to yearn for it. You have to go after it, study, work, sweat, toil, he says. Wisdom is precious. To really have the skill of understanding life and how to live it for God, he says that's not an easy thing to get. So it isn't, if you want to become a wise person, just ask and you'll get it. What this passage is saying is talking about a wisdom to know what's the right thing to do at the moment, at that instant. You know, you've been trying to be a wise person all your life. Well, right now, there's this financial crisis or some decision to be made, and you need to know what to do. That's what he's talking about. In that trial, if you lack wisdom, ask God. I remember one time, we had just had Elisha, and we never made it to the hospital. We had him in the car. And so we went back home, and the midwife came and met us there. And Marjorie had been doing great, but then she started feeling faint. And the midwife called the ambulance to come, and I thought, oh, dear. And so then all of a sudden, I had to make a choice, you know, because they're like, well, we're not going to, you know, just sit around and wait to see if she gets better or not. You have to decide right now whether to take her in the ambulance or whether she's okay enough just to stay here. And then there's this decision, you know, on the one hand, you know, highest priority is I want to take care of my wife. On the other hand, I'd hate for them to charge us huge amounts of money if it's not needed, and trying to weigh these things. But I know God has said, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and He'll give it. So I said, well, let's ask. So I prayed that God would show me what to do, and He did. So we took her to the hospital in the ambulance. And you know, God's always provided, and He took care of us abundantly in that situation. But see, a lot of times we think we have to feel like, I've got the answer. Sometimes we do. Sometimes I remember being in conversations and wrestling with these things, and I said, we're not coming to a decision, let's just pray. And I remember, you know, believers praying together, and almost before I even say amen, it's like, ding, I got it. I know what we need to do. And there's this unity, this consensus, and we go, wow, I think the Lord really showed us what to do. Sometimes that happens, but we can't trust to our feelings. Sometimes we want to, right? But James actually says you don't do it based on your feelings. He says if you're trying to work up your feelings, you know, and then you're struggling with doubt, will God really give me the answer? And maybe He's shown you something and you're kind of reneging on it, and maybe you don't even do it. He says, well, don't expect anything from God in that case. But He says that we can ask in faith. And faith doesn't mean just hoping extra hard. But faith means you actually know this is what God wants, or that this is what God will do, and you believe Him because He said so. So there are a lot of times we pray that we can't pray in faith specifically this way because God hasn't told us something. So if we pray for instance, when I was praying for a raise, I wasn't praying in faith in this sense because God hadn't told me, I will give you a raise. Now, I could pray, Lord, please take care of us. And I could pray that with faith because God has promised He will take care of us. And so faith is always based on something specific that God says. And so it's really easy to know if it's faith, it's did God say it? If He said it, that's easy. You just have to believe Him. And this is just one of those cases because He says, if you ask God, He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's a promise. He says it will be given him, and it's based on His character. It says He will give generously. Don't you like generous people where you hardly have to breathe a hint of what you want to ask them, and they act like it would be an offense for you not to have asked them, and they are just so eager to give to you and help you out, and they make you feel so encouraged. They're such a blessing. They usually anticipate what you need and are already running ahead to give it to you because they just love to give, and it delights them. You know, we've been around people who you kind of ask, but you're afraid to ask because you know that they will give it to you, but oh, such a sacrifice, you know, and those are hard people to ask. But God isn't like that. He gives generously. And He says He gives generously to all. You don't have to think, well, you know, somebody like pastor or a spiritual leader, you know, of course God's going to give them wisdom because they're already wise. And, you know, or these people who have studied the Bible all their lives, or they have this degree, or they this and that, you know, He'll give them wisdom. He says He will give it to all, generously, without reproach. He doesn't get on you for needing to ask Him what to do. He delights in it. He says, finally, somebody just asked. I would have told you. And He tells you what to do. And even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't have this definite certainty, if you've asked and you believe Him, then you do the best you know and just trust that God has given you that answer. And looking back, you'll be able to say, wow, He really did show me the right thing to do. And this gives us, wow, such a confidence, such a comfort that we're dealing with something that's a guarantee, that in the midst of a trial, we know exactly what to do. We can, if we ask and we believe. And not only that, but if we trust God and have the right response, He's going to grow our faith. And so He's going to do all these good things. There's nothing really to worry about. The whole result of it is in God's hands, and the result will be good. And as if that weren't enough, He gives us one more blessing of what He does in trials. And that's in verses 9 through 12, where we see that because God gives us eternal reward after a trial, you must endure them with joy. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So he's leading us into verse 12 to the realization that there's an eternal reward at the end of this thing if we'll endure with joy, which he told us to do. Now, verse 9 has a very curious command to us, doesn't it? The wording. It says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Now, in some of your translations, maybe it says rejoice or glory, but the word actually is boast, and it's used that way a lot in the New Testament. You say, well, why would he use a word like boast? And there are two reasons. One thing that's going on here is that he's contrasting this with the wrong kind of boasting that he's really concerned about them doing. Because if you flip over to chapter 4, and verses 13 through 16, he knows that they are boasting. They're boasting about what they're going to accomplish, how much profit they're going to make. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So he's concerned about them boasting. And reading between the lines in chapter 3, you can tell they're boasting about who's wiser than who and who should be teaching whom and these things. And so he's saying, no, no, no. If you really want to boast about something, he says, here's what you should really be focused on. And he doesn't really mean boast, but it means, you know, take joy, focus on this. This is what you should think about yourself. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And it seems like a curious thing for him to say, but I think the reason he puts verse 9 in here is more of a clarification. It's not the emphasis. He's not saying, you know, go out and do this. But more, he's saying, yes, let the lowly rejoice in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. And that's what he emphasizes, because that's what he goes on to bolster in the next verse, describe and elaborate on, saying that he should boast in his humiliation because, and then he explains why. And so what he's concerned about maybe is that when he's saying, you know, the rich should boast in losing out, in having misfortunes financially, that maybe people who are listening and saying, well, God just provided a really nice thing for me, or God just gave me a really special deal. Am I supposed to feel sad about that? You know, am I supposed to be sorry that God blessed me or provided riches for me? You know, maybe sometimes we can feel that way or wonder that. And so he's clarifying right at the outset. No, he says, let the brother, lowly brother, boast in his exaltation. You know, be glad about that. You can rejoice. If God blesses you, Marjorie got this phenomenal deal on chicken at Aldi yesterday and $5 off these packages. And she got $57 worth of meat for $18. And And so she was living out James 1:9. She was all excited. And that's legitimate. That's a good thing we can do. But the point that James is really driving at, because we don't struggle usually with rejoicing in our blessings, he knows we're really going to be more tempted to struggle with our trials when we have a lot and all of a sudden we lose it, that something we were counting on. And he says, rejoice in, even in that, because just like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. He says it's a guarantee. At some point, you are going to lose it. It's not going to be there forever. And this goes back to that quote that I read from the book and to Proverbs 23:5. It says, riches will take wings. It is going to be gone. When the sun comes up, the grass will be scorched. It's just the way it is. At some point, those riches are going to pass away. They are temporary. So when it happens, say, woo, it's happened. So it's okay. That's a good thing. It helps me keep my perspective and not set my heart on those things. Because in verse 12, he gives us the contrast of what lasts forever, what the real deal is. And he says, blessed. It's actually going to lead to this blessing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I believe he's talking about the when we stand before God someday, when he judges our life. He's keeping track of all these things. Every time we obey him, every time we rejoice in a trial, when we have the right response, I don't know if he writes it down or just memorizes it or what he does, but Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So he's keeping it. Somehow, he's putting all these things on his great refrigerator, and he's excited about everything we do for him, every right response, and someday there will be a crown of life, which speaks of perhaps wealth or authority, but especially of honor. God says, I will honor you for enduring. Jesus said that I will confess their name before the angels. I mean, these angels, that's something. I mean, we would tremble and fall down on our faces if one appeared to us, and yet before the whole heavenly hosts and no doubt all the people, God will honor those who endure under trials. This is mind-blowing. This is way better than whatever riches we want to try to hold on to now that we're not going to be able to keep anyway. God is giving us something so much better. So in spite of everything that threatens us, that discourages us, that feels so frustrating, we can have joy and endure with joy the trials God gives us. Over Christmas, my family got together to celebrate, and we were playing a game called Monopoly Deal. I don't know how many of you have played Monopoly or all the various versions of it, but basically, you know, it's a game where you're trying to earn money, not like in poker, but fake money, and you're trying to get as much money as you can, and property cards, and so the goal of the game is basically to do everything the Bible says you're not supposed to do, of oppressing the poor and taking advantage of them and getting their property and money, and you're trying to steal it all from everybody else and build up your wealth and things like this. And I think it's legitimate when you can just put it in a box at the end of the game and love one another. But I'll tell you, in the middle of the game, when you think, oh, I've got something I can really do here, and I'm starting to accumulate this, and I've got that much, but as the round goes around, you start seeing your money disappear, and you think, oh no, they're going to get my property, and I'm going to lose everything, and all my plans will go astray. You know, in this simple game that starts in a moment and ends, you know, in an hour, there's all this stress that can build up inside and pressure. Maybe you've seen people get excited and tear up cards or throw things or really become distraught because of the stress that there is in trying to hold on to property and trying to save money and trying to get a deal and do all these things. There's all this stress because of all these factors that are unknown and outside your control and wanting to accumulate. And every time I play, I think, you know, some people live their real lives like this. And they're playing Monopoly with their life all the time, watching the stock market and worrying about their money here, worrying about how they can get this position there and do this, and they're constantly thinking about this. And so it's no wonder they're stressed all the time. But see, the good news is that living real life is so much better than Monopoly, because as Christians, we're not dealing with just the principles of laws of percentages or chance or, you know, how much risk you can take and these kinds of things. We have absolute certainties. We have an absolute guarantee that when we are dealing with the trials, we're trying to figure out what to do in the midst of trials and things and take care of ourselves, we have a certainty that God is blessing us in that trial. He is at work to perfect our character, to make us stronger, to make us better, more glorified people that honor Christ. Not only that, we have a promise that all we have to do is ask and He will show us what to do. We can know exactly what to do. And that's the bottom line. As soon as we know what to do, all we have to do is do it. And God, everything else is up to God. And even when it is, we have confidence that not long from now, He's going to honor us in front of the whole world and angels and perhaps all the people who've ever lived and say, "You faithfully served me." That is really something we can rejoice in, isn't it? Even in the little things, even when somebody is getting under our skin or when we're wondering about this or that provision. We have something we can rejoice in. So let's pray that God will help us this year to endure with joy. Not just endure and say we're enduring when we're really sad, but let's do it with joy. Would you pray with me? Our Father, it isn't fair for people who try to live life without You. Lord, their lives are so, so missing of the blessings that we can enjoy, the promises we have. Oh Lord, there's just no comparison to trying to live life by ourselves compared to being able to live in the reality that You are doing good for us. You are making us better people. And Lord, what a thing that is. We'd much rather be better people than just have certain things. And Lord, to know that you've promised to tell us what to do. You are so generous and so kind, not to reprove us, not to say, "Don't you know?" or haven't you already figured it out? You love to tell us, to teach us, and to always show us the right thing to do when we need You. And Lord, You even promise to honor us. Lord Jesus, all the honor is Yours. You are the one who gave Your life for us. You are the one who works in us. You are the one who is with us. And so we praise You, and by Your grace, we commit ourselves to enduring with joy the trials that You send us. We will rejoice that You will, even in the trial that we have of seeking a pastor, Lord, You will perfect our character through it. You will give us wisdom to do the right thing if we'll ask and pray to You, and You will reward us too if we endure with joy. So we praise You for that. And Lord, You know what things people are suffering with. Would You please give them hope? Let these words burn in them and remind them, and help us all to cling to these truths so that we can overcome in this world by the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We love You and we praise You for what You have said. In Jesus' name, amen.